So last week, we started this chapter, and we were looking at evidence of real faith. And I brought up how there's all kinds of people that would say they're Christians, all kinds of different people that say they have faith, but when you pay attention, it seems as though there's no legitimate evidence. No evidence, at least according to what the Bible says. Because when you have real faith, we become a new creation, God changes us, and it'll impact our character. It will impact our beliefs. It will impact the way that we live. And we started to see a little bit of the Apostle Paul's life and a little bit of the decisions that he made and the things about his character that proved that he had genuine saving faith. And just to recap it a little bit, starting backwards from where we ended last week, we saw this really uncommon humility, right? Where he said, I'm just like a jar of clay. I'm an earthen vessel. I'm not that special. And yet you will still use me in inexplicable and significant ways. And then beyond that, we talked about how Paul could understand the truth because the veil was taken away. He understood and could see the truth. And if you remember, that veil was taken away, we saw, by looking to Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord, surrendering to him. Before that, we saw that he had this integrity. Integrity where what he said matched the way that he lived. It wasn't just that he would say one thing but live something else. It wasn't as if he was using his ministry and his message for his own selfish gain, but he had real integrity. And then beyond that, we saw perseverance. That was the first evidence that we saw, some serious perseverance. And that's going to really connect to our message for today, especially as we start, because we saw that perseverance where he never gave up, he never gave in, he never walked away and said, you know what, I've had enough. So what does that have to do with the evidence that we're going to see today? Well, let's start reading and we'll find out. Verse 8 says, we are hard-pressed, this is of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, and not destroyed. Now, if someone perseveres through something really easy, it's not that impressive. Like, I have never once heard anyone brag about the time that they sat at home and watched a marathon be live streamed on YouTube. Like, no one brags about persevering through something that's easy. No one, if you do, that's pathetic. Like, I sat on my sofa for 12 hours. You should have seen it. No, what makes the perseverance impressive, what makes it unique, is that the perseverance, the endurance, the pushing through to the end is despite the difficulty, the pain, the challenge. So Paul endured suffering and affliction. That's what you find in these two verses. And that's the next piece of evidence for us. The presence of pain, suffering, persecution, and difficulty. And I really wish that this was evidence that we could get rid of. I wish this was evidence that wasn't required, but I don't make the rules. God does, and he makes it undeniably clear over and over and over that if you're going to follow him, if you're going to commit to him, if you have real faith, it does not remove all pain, challenge, and difficulty in life. I wish it did, but it doesn't. Pain, troubles, and suffering are inevitable for the believer. There is no escaping them. And I feel like this has been a theme between church and street level recently. For those of you who have been at street level, we've been looking at this in the end of the Gospel of John. It started in like chapter 14. Jesus says, hey, there's going to be pain and trials. And then the next week we'd get to John 15. And then Jesus says the same thing. And then in 16, he says the same thing. And then in 17, he prays to God because he knows that we're going to have suffering and trials. So this has been a constant theme. So if at this point you're unaware of this, I don't know how that could be possible. I mean, none of you guys are new to this. There's no first-time visitors here. You guys have heard this. And yet, sometimes we are not prepared. Familiar verse for us, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And again, I'll focus on a couple words there. First, it says all, everyone who desires to live a godly life. And there's no way where you can look into the original language and figure out that all means everybody but you. All means everyone, every single person. And then it also says that they will suffer persecution. It doesn't say that they may be or it could happen someday in the future. It just says it will happen. No escape. No getting out of it. I think a lot of people, myself included, can take actions in our life to try to make our life comfortable and avoid all of those difficulties. Right? Well, if I just stay home, if I just stay on the couch and watch the marathon instead of running the marathon, it'll be easier. If I never do anything for God, it'll be easy. As if we're trying to escape this. But God says, no, it's going to happen, and there is no escape. A lot of times people talk about how we should hang on to the promises of God. You can listen to worship song after worship song about how the promises of God are true. And that's supposed to be encouraging. And it is encouraging. I'm not trying to erase the encouragement that we have that God's word is true. We can rely and count on his promises. But this is one of the promises of God. A promise of God is that everyone who wants to live for him will suffer. Isn't that a promise that's fun to hang on to? Well, again, it's true whether we like it or not. So we might as well be prepared for it. Now what we're going to do, you're going to think this is crazy, but we're going to look quickly at a bit of the life that Paul experienced. The reason I say this is kind of crazy is because to do that, you have to study like the whole book of Acts. And I am going to reference many verses. You can try to turn there, but I would suggest instead you look back later and see if I'm lying to you, because I don't think you'll be able to keep up and find these verses as we go. I'm not going to read them word for word. So the more you try, the more confused you might be, but I promise you go to the book of Acts, you read from Acts 9 to Acts 28, you will find what I am saying. So if you begin in Acts chapter 9, we're going to skip his salvation story with his experience at conversion, and then we're going to pick it up from there, and in verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, so Paul's a pretty new Christian. He's been a Christian for all of a chapter at this point. It says, he arose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And then we're told that for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus. And from there we're told that he had to overcome the fact that people were fearful of his motives. So right from the start, people are like, well, Paul, why should we listen to you? You've been killing Christians, so kind of unsure of your motives at this point. Verse 21 of Acts 9 says, has he not come here for this purpose, to bring us bound before the chief priests? And then right after it, it says that the Jews plotted to kill him. And he had to make an escape from the city. He had to run away, basically. Does anyone know how he ran away? He was lowered in a basket. So like right now, if life is so hard that you can't go out the door, we have to lower you in a basket so you can run away in fear. That's not a good start. Not a good start. So then he goes on. This is still in Acts 9. He goes to Jerusalem, and in verse 26 it says, and he went to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. At that point, you know what would be really easy to do? Like, well, I tried, but they don't want me. I'm going back home. I'm done with this kind of Christian thing. Like, look at these disciples. What a miserable group they are. Forget them. But no, what happens is Barnabas kind of comes and helps him out, brings him into the company of the disciples, and there he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And it says again, in verse 29, they were all seeking to kill him. So they sent him off to Tarsus. So there they are, trying to kill him. trying to kill him. Fast forward to chapter 13. In Antioch, the Jews there were filled with jealousy. The whole city had gathered, it says in verse 44, to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And then when you read on in verse 50, these people, they incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So the crowd is there, and they intentionally are making the crowds hate Paul. They're stirring up persecution. And it says, then they drove them, Paul, out of their district. And then they went to Iconium. And you would think, well, maybe it gets better at Iconium. Acts chapter 14, verse 5, when an attempt was made by the Gentiles and the Jews to abuse them and stone them, they decided to leave. So the Jews were trying to kill him, and the Gentiles were trying to kill him. They're trying to abuse him, stone him. So they leave. They go to another city, Lystra, from there. So at this point, you would think, this isn't going very good for you, Paul. Some of you have heard our stories of missions trips in the past, and we think things went bad because, like, our car broke down and we got a flat tire. You read Paul's missions trips, and they're trying to kill him everywhere he goes. He's like, well, I went to this city, and they chased me away. I went here, they tried to kill me. I went here, and the whole crowd was against me. So this doesn't sound like a life of comfort and relaxation and ease. He's a new Christian, and as he goes to these places, he's confronted by constant opposition. It's like he can't get away from it everywhere he goes. No matter where he seems to go, it confronts him. It seems to follow him. In chapter 14, verse 19, it says, then the Jews from Antioch, they and Iconium, having infiltrated and persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. When you stone someone, it means you're throwing rocks at them. And what happened is they thought he was dead. They thought they killed him. They thought, well, we got rid of him once and for all. But it says he was raised up and he goes back to the city. It says, on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel there, they made many disciples. Then they went back to where the people had just tried to kill him and thought they had killed him, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So if you can imagine this conversation, like imagine Paul was just killed, they think, and Paul's like, hey, we should go back there. Like, we should go and strengthen people, encourage them, tell them the truth. And if I was Paul's traveling companion, I would say, but Paul, what about your head? Like, you got stitches still. The blood hasn't even dried. And Paul's like, no, I'm going back. We got to encourage them. You know what he was encouraging them? You can read. He says that they might know that through many tribulations they will enter the kingdom of God. That was what he needed to encourage them about, and he definitely knew that firsthand. You go ahead to chapter 16 in Philippi. There's lots of stuff going on in there, the conversion of a woman named Lydia. There's these fortune tellers, and then they're actually imprisoned. And in verse 20, they were brought to the magistrates, the leaders. You can think of the judges, the rulers, the councilmen. And they said, these men are Jews. They're disturbing the city. The crowd joins in, verse 22, in attacking them. And then the magistrates, who are supposed to be the rulers, the judges, the people who are keeping things in order and control, it says that they tore their garments off of them and gave order to beat them with rods. Verse 23 of chapter 16, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. So they beat him and then throw him into prison. Jumping to chapter 20, and we're skipping stuff, just so you know. We could do more, but we can't cover the whole book of Acts in 10 minutes, so we're skipping some things. But in 20, Paul's leaving Ephesus, and as he leaves in verse 22 of that chapter, he says, now I want you to know that I'm going to Jerusalem, and not knowing what will happen to me there, except I know this, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. He's like, I don't know much. I don't know what lies ahead. All I know is everywhere that I go, I'm going to be thrown into prison. There's going to be afflictions. It's not going to be fun. At what point do you just say, I'm going to give up? Again, this, you look through this, and all of a sudden the endurance and the perseverance he had is more significant. And I'm not trying to make us feel guilty. Okay? Some of you, you're going through hard stuff, and I'm not minimizing that. But some of us, we're awfully quick to complain. It's like, God, this isn't fair. I can't believe you'd make me do this. I can't believe that, you know, I had to stay awake an extra 10 minutes or whatever your suffering is. So he says this as he's leaving Ephesus. He continues on. He says, but I do not count my life of any value. I don't count it as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course. That's some perseverance. Jump to chapter 28, which if you know the book of Acts, you're probably relieved because that's the last chapter. Chapter 28, only one thing to notice. Here he's in Rome, verse 20. He says, for this reason I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel, because of Jesus, I am wearing this chain. So where do we find him? Back in prison. Back in prison. So back in 2 Corinthians, not to chapter 4 yet, no, but in chapter 1, verse 8, I should have looked. How long ago do you think we covered chapter 1, verse 8? Does anyone know? It's been a while. I bet you forgot it. But this is what he wrote. He said, we do not want you to be unaware of the afflictions that we experienced. And he says, let me tell you, we were burdened beyond measure. Our strength was so inadequate. Our strength was so inadequate, it wasn't enough that we despaired of life itself. That's some pretty strong language. He's like, I was so burdened, so despairing. I despaired even of life. It's a pretty strong statement. The Christian life will bring you to the end of yourself, and it's supposed to. Okay? The Christian life will bring you to the end of yourself, and it is supposed to. Because there is where you recognize your need, your total dependency, your desperation for Christ. So if you're hoping for a life of comfort, if you were hoping to go to a church that would tell you that if you would just follow Jesus and maybe help out the church once in a while, all your problems will go away, you kind of chose the wrong church. Instead, you come here and we're like, hey, if you follow Jesus, your life's going to be really hard. That's the evidence of real faith. Sorry, but it's true. It's true, and we have to admit it. We have to recognize it. Now, I will tell you, did you know that if you do follow Jesus and you do put your faith in him, he actually will take away all of your problems? Like, every single problem you have, he's going to take it away. The problem is that that's not until heaven. We want that now. Like, we want it right now. We're not good at waiting. Americans especially, Filipinos, you are slightly better at waiting than us Americans. But we want God to fix our problems, and we want him to fix it now. And he says, no, right now you're going to suffer. Right now, there will be affliction. Right now, if you desire to live for me, there's no escaping it. But there's a day coming. So if you're incredibly discouraged at this evidence of affliction and pain and suffering, I guess at least take heart of what will happen, what's coming for those who put their faith in Christ in eternity. One last verse on this idea. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as if something strange happened to you. So Peter's writing that, and he's saying, you shouldn't think it's weird when this happens. Why are you surprised? It's like, have you never read the Bible? Have you never read, starting in the very beginning in the Old Testament, that God's people face some trials? He says, don't be surprised by this. It's going to come. It's not weird. Actually, it's normal, it's expected, and when it's not there, you have reason to be concerned. I would argue that when it's not there, If you're not facing trials, if there's no affliction, if there's no suffering, no difficulty in your life when you're following Jesus, it's because you're not following him. You know, maybe you are the one who's sitting on the couch just spectating instead of joining in. Because when you follow him, it's hard. It's hard. No suffering, maybe it's because your life is so compromised. Your life is so compromised that you're not facing any of the difficulty from the world. We just looked at this in street level, but remember in John chapter 15, Jesus is like, well, you're not supposed to be of the world, so of course the world hates you. If you were of the world, he says, then they wouldn't hate you. If you were of the world, it'd be easier. But you're not supposed to be, therefore, difficulty will come. Okay, now our next evidence is still in this same verse, so if you were hoping we were moving ahead, I'm sorry. Still right here. We saw the hardships, but there is a second part, a more hopeful part. It says that he's hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed. Perplexed means confused. Like, I don't know what to do. I'm in this situation. Everything's crazy. There's all these challenges, and I have no clue what to do. It's a very perplexing thing where you don't know what to do. You have no options. You're confused. He says, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. It's like the world hates me, but I'm not abandoned by God. Struck down, but not destroyed. So our second evidence here for today, I'm calling it preserving protection. And if you're smart at this point, you'll be like, that kind of sounds like endurance, like our first evidence. Well, yeah, it does, but Paul repeats himself. So not only does that mean that I get to repeat myself, it means if I'm going to be faithful to teach this chapter, I have to repeat myself. So you go through all these difficulties, but God's with you. He protects you through it. Extreme despair, like that. Like whatever this guy's experiencing, extreme despair. I think he crashed his skateboard, actually. It'd be a lot worse than that, you know. Far more difficulty than crashing your skateboard. And yet God doesn't forsake you. There is a promise to hang on to, because sometimes when you're experiencing the suffering, the persecution, the affliction that we're talking about, it is so severe, you think you're all alone. I guarantee you there were times where Paul felt alone, where he thought, there's no way out of here. But he recognized, although he was crushed, although everything was falling apart, he was not forsaken. A couple verses out of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Again, notice the word when you pass through the waters. He's like, you're going to have to pass through the waters. There's no avoiding it. Where I'm leading you, you're going to have to pass through some waters, but I will be with you. God says, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not scorch you. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So back to the idea, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the second half of this verse, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So what's the evidence of real faith? That in all of that affliction, in all the pain, and all the suffering, when you really want to give up and you want to run away, God's with you. He doesn't abandon you. He protects you, preserves you. He gives you what's needed to continue on. There's that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think it's verse 3, but I might be lying to you. And it says that we are to endure hardships like a soldier, like a soldier. Endure hardships like a soldier. If I'm honest, sometimes how do I want to endure hardships? I want to endure them at my home, kind of hiding in bed. I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to give up. But don't expect me to keep pressing forward. But soldiers, when difficulty comes, they don't get to go and hide in the bunker, right? The mission has to continue on, even as they're getting shot at. They have to continue forward. So Christians, we don't just endure hardships where we go and hide. until they pass over us. The hardships come and we keep moving forward in spite of them. Right through them, we keep moving forward. So soldiers don't expect comfort on the battlefield. They don't stop their mission every time that conditions become difficult. I think some Christians stop the mission every time conditions become difficult. Like, well, it's kind of hard today. I'm having a bad day. It's really rough, so I'm going to take it easy. But they don't get to hide, waiting for the war to end before they obey their commander. They keep faithfully advancing the mission because they understand that the mission is greater than their comfort. It's more important than their comfort. Next evidence we see in verse 10 and 11. Says, always caring about the body, the dying in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So this is kind of a confusing verse. When you read this, like always caring about the body of Jesus, if you're confused at this point, this doesn't mean that Paul is carrying around a dead body, because at this point, Jesus' body, he's ascended into heaven. Right? He's not talking about, well, I always want to remember Jesus, so I'm like, we're carrying around his casket. No, that's not what he's saying. Let me read this in another translation for you. This is the New Living Translation. It says, through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So for this evidence, I want to focus on the word always, starting in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, it says, we're always doing this. We're always reminded. We're always suffering for Jesus. This isn't a one-time thing. It's continual. So Paul's not easily distracted. He's not easily distracted. He has kind of a single-minded focus. A single-minded focus. The reason for that is because he understood. He was very convinced of his purpose. Okay, he didn't have all these different priorities. He wasn't confused. He said, you know what? I'm always carrying around this suffering so that people would see Jesus. So he wanted Jesus to be manifested through him. You can see that word there a couple times in these verses. That simply means I want everyone to know Jesus. I want everyone to see Jesus because of how I'm living. So, and what is the result? Verse 12 says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. So Paul suffered. He faced severe affliction, and it brought spiritual life to those who heard his message. Basically, what he's saying here is our ministry costs us greatly. We're dying. We're suffering. This is painful. But every sermon, every time I'm arrested, every time I'm beaten, every persecution that's slowly killing me, through these sacrifices, the gospel is being made known to the world. Or real simple, our suffering, he's saying, the suffering I experience is the means, the way that God is bringing you life. So I'm suffering in order to bring you life. That's what he's saying. He wants everyone to know Christ. Verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound in the glory of God. So what does he say here? He says, I believed, therefore I spoke. So what evidence do we see? Well, he actually spoke the truth. what he believed changed what he said. He believed the message of Jesus so strongly that he could not keep it to himself. Imagine that there was a doctor. Imagine there's a doctor and a patient comes and the doctor's like, hey, I know what's wrong with you. I know what's wrong with you and I know the cure, but I don't want you to be kind of offended by me telling you the cure and I don't want this to be uncomfortable. So I'm just gonna not share the diagnosis. I'm not gonna share with you the medicine that would heal you because I don't want you to feel awkward. That's how a lot of Christians are. It's like we have the words. We have the message of eternal life. We have Christ, and it's what people need. That's what the world needs. Jesus is what the world needs, but we don't want people to feel awkward, so we just kind of withhold the truth that they desperately need. Right? Love should compel us to speak. Silence is easy. It's way easier to stay silent. It's way easier not to have an awkward conversation. Talking to your friends and your family, your classmates about Jesus, it can be weird. It can be uncomfortable. They might think poorly of you. They might mock you. They might insult you. It'd be easier to stay quiet. But Paul says, no, I believed it, therefore I speak. How can we say we believe this message if we keep it to ourselves? It's in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. It says, the mouth speaks out of the overflow of your heart. Like if we really believe this, if we're really excited about it, if this is what's in our heart, what's in our mind, what we think about, what we're passionate about, we'll talk about it. If you're really excited about something, you talk about it. You know, maybe you've got a favorite food and you're like, hey, I got to share this with you. You need to know what this is. Hey, I watched this TV show. You know what's funny is now we find memes. Memes are stupid. Like, would we all agree memes are stupid? And yet we find them and we're like, I got to share this with someone. Like, they got to see this stupid cat. We're more likely to do that than to talk about the greatest news to ever come to mankind. That's insane. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. This is the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, then I said, I will not make mention of God or speak any more in his name. So Jeremiah's like, I'm done talking about God. I'm not going to speak for him. I'm done. Then it says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not any longer. So he was like, I'm done with this. This is hard. I quit. I'm not talking about God anymore. But he had to. He's like, I couldn't keep this to myself. So you have to wonder, if you don't talk about Jesus, why is that? Why do you not want to? Like when you get together, even here, why do we not sometimes talk about Jesus? Is there nothing to talk about? Is there nothing going on? If you don't talk about Jesus because you want to, it might be that there is no real faith, because real faith understands how important this is. Real faith can't stay to itself. Okay, this is the best news we've ever heard about. Now, I don't know if it's as true here in the Philippines, so maybe this is a bad example, but in America, once someone has a kid, that's just about the only thing that the moms can talk about anymore, because they're so in love with that baby, and they want to show you pictures, even if you don't want to see pictures. Is that true here too? Yes, no. About half of you are very definitively like, no, that's not true. And the other half are very definitively saying yes. So I don't know. But you can imagine the situation. And I'm not really speaking to whether or not that's good or bad. I might have an opinion, but I'm not talking about that. I'm just pointing out that they love their baby. They want everyone to know how much they love their baby. They want to tell you all kinds of details, even if you're not that interested. Why are we not excited about Jesus? It might be because we don't know him. Because if you really know him, he's exciting. His plan for you is exciting. You've got stories to tell. Like, hey, the other day I was reading the Bible and I read this and I never knew this before. The other day I went to school and I was trying to talk to my classmate and I was trying to invite them to church and, you know, it didn't go very good. They wanted to punch me on the side of the street, whatever the situation is. Why don't we have stories like that? I hope we do. And sometimes we do, but I would say that real faith is excited to talk about Jesus, and it's not a pain. Some people, they talk about Jesus and it feels really forced and fake. I'm not talking about that. We used to work with an organization, and these guys would come to our church in America, and they wanted to talk about Jesus, but it wasn't real. And they would walk in, and I might be exaggerating, but not much. They would come in and they would say, like, "Oh, Brother Jesse, what a blessed, wonderful day in the Lord. What great things has God taught you this morning?" Okay, I'm not saying that's what we're supposed to do. We're not that kind of church. Please don't. Don't fake this. Don't force it. But why don't we follow Jesus enough where there's stuff going on to talk about? Why don't we be excited enough about him, recognize how serious the need is for him, that we cannot keep it to ourselves? Like, if you had the answer to all of the problems of Cebu City, I don't know what these problems are. I mean, I got a few of them I could list. But if you could fix all of the problems of Cebu City and you just didn't because you had a movie to watch, that would be insane. And yet I'm convinced that's how some of us are as Christians. We have Jesus. We know Christ. We have the gospel. And we're keeping him to ourselves. It shouldn't be. Paul's like, "I believed, therefore I spoke." And he just makes it seem natural. He's like, "Well, if I believe, of course I spoke. How could I believe and not speak?" I think we should think that way. And let's be honest, a lot of us don't because of fear. Like, none of us enjoys being rejected. None of us enjoys being misunderstood. None of us enjoys that. But Paul's life reminds us that it's worth doing this. Right? So we don't speak because it's easy. We speak because it's the truth and people need to hear it. The people around us need more than just our kindness. They need more than just compassion. They need more than you just not wanting to have an awkward conversation. They need the gospel. And if we love them, we will be willing to endure an awkward conversation because we believe, so we speak. And it's going to come with challenges. Like, if you do this, if you really believe this message enough that you go and you speak for God, it's going to come with some challenges. But those temporary costs are worth paying. And that leads us right into verse 15. Verse 15 that we already read. It says, "For all these things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving." He's like, "I do all of this because of you. All of the beatings, all the persecution, all the attacks, all the sacrifice is because I want you to know Jesus." Verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So he actually began this chapter, if you remember, by saying that we have this ministry and we do not lose heart. It's like, that's how he started this chapter. And it's almost as if he understood that as you read, you would have a question like, "But Paul, how could you not lose heart? Because I would lose heart. I'd want to give up." That's what lose heart means. Like, I'm discouraged, I'm despairing, I'm ready to give up. How could you not? Well, it says Paul did not lose heart because although this suffering does take a toll on the outward man, it's hard on the outward man, he says the inward one is being renewed day by day. And that brings us to our final evidence, is that Paul was not consumed with the outward. Paul wasn't worried about the outward, the temporary. He was concerned with the inward. He was concerned with the eternal. He wasn't worried about the insignificant temporary things, but the eternal significant things. Which brings us to our last verses, verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So Paul had a very different perspective than most people. He's like, I don't think about the temporary. He had a very different perspective. I mean, look at how he calls this momentary light affliction. Let me read to you. It's of several chapters ahead. We might get there by the end of the year. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, this is Paul writing about his experience. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. He says, I worked harder. In stripes, which means being whipped, above measure. He lost count of how many times he was whipped. It was above his ability to measure. In prison, more frequently. In death, often. And from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils from my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleepless often, in hunger and in thirst, fasting often, in cold, in nakedness. And besides all of that, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for the churches. He finishes that and says, who is weak? And I am not weak. So you read what he went through. I mean, you read what he experienced. And then here he says, but it's just light. It's no big deal. Like, seriously, what do we complain about? It's like, it's this terrible outreach we did, and everything went wrong. And, you know, we went to CTU, and we did our photo booth, and we worked so hard. We were there for like 6 hours. And I'm not trying to minimize the suffering. I'm not trying to say that that isn't a big deal. But what I am saying is it's momentary and it's light compared with eternity. So again, he's not minimizing the suffering. He's saying, I'm more focused on the eternal. So if you want to get this last evidence as simple as possible, is he had an eternal perspective, not a temporary one. He wasn't just worried about here and now. So he had suffered, I would say, just about more than anyone in this room ever will. I don't know what you've gone through. I don't know what you will go through. There's a chance you will suffer more than Paul, but I bet it's unlikely. He wasn't pretending like that was easy. He's just saying, he's really comparing it. He's comparing it to something greater. So he put in years of beatings and prison and shipwrecks and rejection, and he puts that next to eternity with Jesus. He's like, yeah, the shipwrecks and beatings and that time they thought they killed me and they threw rocks at my head, but I got back up. He's like, yeah, that was no big deal compared to spending forever with Jesus Christ. He says, because of that, I can call this extreme suffering. And extreme is probably not a strong enough word, but I can call it light, momentary, no big deal. So even a lifetime of suffering, when you compare it with eternity, is just a little while. Even an entire lifetime of suffering compared with eternity. We can't comprehend eternity, and I can't try to make us, like our brains, we can't. Forever. Our affliction is light compared to what Jesus endured for us. Our affliction is light compared to what we actually deserve. What do we deserve? Eternal hell. So our affliction is light compared to what we deserve. Our affliction is light because God gives us grace to sustain us through it. Our affliction is light compared to the blessings that he gives us. Our affliction is light compared to what many other believers around the world have to endure. But most importantly, our affliction is light compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Eternal weight of glory. That's one of those statements that I don't know if it has the impact in our brains that it should. Eternal weight of glory. Significant. He says outwardly, you know, outwardly, this is all collapsing, everything's going wrong, but that's not where I'm looking. It's not where I'm looking. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. look to Jesus. I think that's what Paul's saying. He's like, I'm not looking at the outward. I'm not looking at the temporary. I'm not looking at the pain I'm experiencing as like, severe as it is. I'm looking to Christ. I'm looking to Jesus, and that allows me to endure. That allows me to live a life of real, genuine faith. If we look outside at circumstances, we'll be discouraged. If we'll look at ourselves, we'll be discouraged. But if we look at Christ, we'll see the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Paul says the same kind of idea in Philippians chapter 3. He says, forgetting these things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. So this is temporary. Whatever you're going through, this is temporary. As bad as it is, compared to eternity with Jesus, it's not that bad. I know it's hard. I know it hurts. And I can't remove it. But I'll tell you, Christ is with you through it. You're not forsaken. And in the end, compared with eternity, no big deal. Let me end by reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. This is Paul nearing the very end of his life, and this is what I hope all of us can say. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's like I had real faith, genuine, real faith. I lived it. That's what I want for us.